Well, if you're a guest with us, and this is your first time here, and I haven't had a chance to meet you, I'm Dave. I'm the pastor, obviously, if you haven't figured that one out yet. But I just want to say welcome. And if you're looking for a church home, can I be the first to say, welcome home? I hope that you feel comfortable. I hope this is a place that you can connect. We think that church should be one challenging and encouraging, but it should also be fun. And so we work really hard at having fun at church, because I think that it should be fun. I don't know what happened in church and Christendom and all that where church stopped being fun. But, you know, we find our joy in our salvation, right? And I think that Jesus had fun. I believe it wholeheartedly. I believe that we should have fun. We should enjoy growing in our faith, and we should enjoy being challenged in our faith. And that is one of these messages that's going to happen today. I'm not even going to apologize. It has kicked me in the teeth all week long. And it is where if you're a guest with us, we're going through a series called Storyteller, and it's about we're going through the parables of Jesus. And the one that we're going to talk about today is found in Luke chapter 14. If you got your Bibles, you can open it up. But it's one of those ones that's probably lesser known. And it is a powerful one. So if you don't know what a parable is, it's an earthly story or illustration to convey a spiritual truth. And again, in Luke chapter 14, we're going to look at three small parables, three small stories that Jesus shared that's going to help us understand the cost of discipleship and counting the cost. And the three stories is counting the cost of construction of a building, a king facing a battle, and salt losing its flavor. And this one is, again, this is not your typical most well-known parable as we think of, you know, the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son, and we think about those kinds of things. And those are the popular ones. And this one probably is not popular, but it is powerful. So turn to your neighbor and say, man, this is going to be good. I got to get that out of you before we get too far. But before we get into these three stories, Jesus lays out some of the clearest and most challenging statements probably in all of the Gospels, and I believe that he has ever made when he was on earth, these three statements, or these challenging statements. He's going to bring clarity to what it means to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus. And in our culture today, the word Christian really, I think, has lost its identity. I think it's lost its purpose, and I think it's really lost its meaning. Because our modern-day perception and the title of Christianity are misleading about the true purposes of Jesus' call in our life. The undertone of Christianity today is, I pray a prayer, I go to church, I get to go to heaven. Would that sound right? Right? It's like, and the going to church part, it might even be just occasionally, right? Because going to church is one of those things, I don't have to go to church to love God. No, you don't. But God tells us, don't forsake the gathering, right? There's a reason that we come to church. We come to church to grow in our faith. We come to church to encourage each other, to be an encouragement. And we go to church to be filled up so when we're out in the world, we can be the light. Okay? So we're going to walk through some of that. Saying a prayer and going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than walking into McDonald's makes you a cheeseburger. Okay? It's just a true fact. It doesn't work that way, right? But what if we removed that word from our vocabulary? What if we removed the word Christian? Now, don't get all fired up on me. I'm just what-if-ing, okay? But what if we removed that word from our vocabulary and only asked whether you were a follower of Christ or a disciple of Jesus? Think about it for a minute. Let's look at our text. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and following. We're going to read 25 and 26 right now. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. And it says this. A large crowd was following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, If you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else, your father and your mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters. Some of you guys have siblings are like, woohoo! Yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. All right, check this out. Is he really saying that you have to hate your spouse and hate your mom and dad and hate your brother and sister? No. That's not what he's saying at all, right? Because that would be in conflict with what the whole Word of God says about loving one another. We're good? I'm like, come home, Jesus. Huh? It would go in conflict with all his other teachings. Like Jesus challenged us to what? To love our neighbor as ourselves, right? He challenges us to hold on to love because he is love. To love because he is love, right? Those are the kinds of things. So for him to say you gotta hate your mom and dad and you gotta hate your husband and wife and your brother and sister is contrary to the Word of God. So what is he saying? Let's look at 1 John 4:20 first. It says, if anyone says I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. So if Jesus is saying that, he's contradicting himself, right? I believe Jesus is saying that our love and our devotion to him should be so great, so pure, so unqualified, so unconditional that the fondest love, the greatest love that we have for anything or anyone would, in comparison, be like hating somebody. That we love God so much that it compares. It would be as if you didn't like them because you love God so much. Is that making sense? So that's what I believe he's saying. The gospel, Matthew's version brings this some more clarity to it. Let's check this out. Matthew 10:37, it says, if you love your father or your mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of being mine. So if you're taking notes this morning, the first fill in the blank is this. Our love for Jesus must be superior to any and every person or thing. Our love for Jesus needs to be first and foremost in our life. More than our spouse, more than our kids, more than our snowmobiles, more than... Oh, I touched a nerve. More than college football, more than anything. First and foremost, right? That's what he's saying. A single-minded loyalty and devotion. He must be number one in our lives. Jesus is calling us to have a love that is so all-inclusive, so sincere, so deep-seated and absolute that all our earthly affections should not and cannot come close to it. That's what he's saying. Picking up what I'm throwing down? Now, I can already hear some of you, but Pastor, how can I love more than my family? And now here's the thing. The more that we love Jesus, you gotta grab this. I'm coming down here. This was one of those points. The more that we love Jesus, then the more that we're gonna be able to love our wife, love our husband, love our kids, love our brothers and sisters, love it's more, right? You're not dividing your love. When you love Jesus more, it multiplies. And love oozes out of you. At least it should. And that sounds kind of gross, I know, but it should. Right? Jesus knew this truth because he's God. Right? Which brings us to number two. Whoever or whatever is the king of our heart governs our life. Now this is good. Now this is probably, I'm telling you, I'm going to go right on record to say this is going to probably step on toes. This message is just gonna. But if God doesn't step on your toes once in a while, you're not standing close enough to him. So here we go. Determines, so whoever or whatever is the king of your heart governs your life. It determines how you live. It determines how we spend our time. It determines how we spend our money. Scripture tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money. Money's not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil, right? It determines our priorities. And it's that bottom line. It's like whatever you invest in more really determines your priorities, right? Whatever you love most determines your priorities. Am I right? Unfortunately, sometimes those priorities betray us because sometimes it's things that we love more than our relationship with Jesus. And this is what Jesus is dealing with in these parables. Okay, Matthew 6:21 says, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. So whatever is the most valuable to you will direct your time, your money, your energy. You following me? All right. It changes a man's heart. It will alter everything about your life, wherever you put your priorities in. It alters your life, right? It just does. Mark 12:30 says, and you must love the Lord your God. And we talked about this a week ago or 2 weeks ago in one of the parables. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Strength is your physicality, right? Your mind is your intellect and your decision center. Your soul is your inner being, the part of us that connects with God. And your heart is our spirit, right? The control center of our being, right? Jesus not only wants to be your Savior, but He wants to be your Lord. Did you know that there's a difference? Being your Savior means you got fire insurance and you're waiting for the Holy Ghost bus to take you to heaven, right? That's just being a Savior. Being a Lord is a whole nother thing. And we're going to walk that out. Too many people think that if they say a prayer, that's the mission. It's mission accomplished. Said the prayer, right? And you've heard me say this a bazillion times. It's not a magical prayer. This thing is choking me. It's not a magical prayer. Scripture lays out how you become saved, how you accept the grace of God. But Jesus challenges us to go and make disciples, not just pray a prayer, right? Not just get your fire insurance. Jesus sets the bar on what being a true disciple is in verse 27. Look at verse 27. And if you do not carry your cross and what? Follow me. Do I not have that one up there? Oh, there it is. You cannot be my disciple. Okay? Wearing a cross on your necklace doesn't count. Oh no, Pastor, that's too small of a necklace. That's too small of a cross. Okay. Well, let's try this. I'm going to bear my cross. Oh, man, I got to lean like this because it's so heavy. This ain't bearing your cross. This isn't what he's talking about. Okay? That dog don't hunt. Isn't this cool? I got it on backwards. Got my bling. Yo. Huh? Word up, G. Huh? This is not a burden to bear. Even though it's a little uncomfortable, it's not what he's talking about, right? He's not what he's talking about. Okay? He isn't talking about that. You got to understand when he's talking about bearing the cross, you got to keep this in mind. This is before Jesus went to the cross. Right? Now, just because he hadn't gone there yet doesn't mean that the Jewish people didn't know what a cross was. Right? They were living under the authority of the Roman government, right? And so they knew that the people he was addressing knew full well what the cross was. And it was an instrument of torturous shame and death by the Romans. This was a regular occurrence of punishment, for criminals. And the one carrying the cross it was essentially them walking down death row. At that point, they're committed, whether they like it or not, right? They're committed. They're walking to their death. They knew the imagery. They knew there was no turning back. They knew that it was total, complete commitment, and your life was being yielded, period, point blank, okay? And as a disciple, we are asked to sacrifice our life and die to ourselves. Does that mean that I gotta go kill myself? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't even mean that you'll be martyred. Necessarily. Right? It has happened. We've had modern day martyrs. People that have died for their faith. Not so much in the United States as it is in other cultures, but people have died for their faith. Okay? That's the thing we're talking about. To die, what Jesus is talking about is to die to our will. To die to our way and our wants. To put that away. To submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. To sell out to Him. Right? I'm all in. That's what He's talking about. Okay? Jesus said in verse 33 of Luke 17, if you cling to your life, you'll lose it. And if you let your life go, you will save it. What was it that the Apostle Paul said? I die daily. That sounds painful. But he's not talking about physical. He's talking about I'm putting my will, my wants, my desires down. I'm killing them and I'm going after what Jesus. Jesus, what do you want from me? Jesus, what do you have for me? That's what he's talking about. Okay, in Galatians 2:20, he says, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, right? So I live in this earthly body. Uh-oh. Now I got an earring. I'm struggling, but where? Sometimes. But he says, no longer I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who lives, who loved me and gave himself for me. So he's saying my life is empowered by the faith of the Son of God who loved me so much that he gave himself up for me. Instilled life into me. That's what he is saying. I lay everything down. I yield it all to Jesus. Jesus said, and if you don't carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. So let's kind of define what being a Christian is and does. You guys ready? If you're ready, say, uh-huh. Right on. Here it is. A disciple of Jesus, it's so simple, follows him. Everybody say, follows him. Now, can I get a little bit blunt with you all today? One person said, yeah. Yeah. Here it is. I'm going to get blunt anyway because I have the microphone. If you're not following him, then you're not his disciple. Plain and simple. That's what it's saying. If you're not following Jesus or in your life, following and pursuing him, you're not his disciple. Period. Seriously, can you truly call yourself a Christian or a follower of Jesus if you don't follow? I'm a follower of Jesus. But I'm not following him. Well, that doesn't compute, does it? Now, I think the word Christian, and I've said this before, I think the word Christian has gotten tainted. And what I mean by that is this. How many have ever had a warm... Now, let me tell you this story. So I went to Mexico on a missions trip with a bunch of teenagers once. And they don't believe in really refrigerating anything, and especially in central Mexico. And so I wanted a Coke. And so they brought me back a Coke. And it's 100 degrees, 107 degrees outside. The Coke felt like it was probably 120 degrees outside. And so then they don't have water either. But I asked for a Coke and they got me some ice. Not water, ice. That's what I meant to say. And then I opened up the Coke and I poured the Coke into the thing. Now this ice has been sitting a while, representing that it's 100 degrees outside. Okay? And I pour that in there, and what happens to the ice at 100 degrees? Melts. What happens to the Coca-Cola in melted ice? It dilutes, right? It's watered down. I submit to you that Christianity of today is diluted and watered down to what it was intended to be. What Jesus intended it to be is not the full Christianity isn't the full strength. It's diluted, right? It has been diluted from the version of Jesus' intent. Now, the word disciple in the Greek, you guys get a Greek lesson, is mathetes. Everybody say mathetes. Mathetes is defined as this. This is a person who learns from another by formal or informal instruction. One is not just a learner, but a follower. One who adheres completely to the teachings of another, making them his or her rule of life and conduct. Okay? Another word for it is called followership. And I had to look that one up to make sure that was actually legitimately good grammar. Followership, right? So a disciple is somebody to live, love, serve, and give like Jesus. Right? We follow Jesus. In the book of Acts, which is where we first see the church established, the term disciple occurs 30 times in the book of Acts. Mostly referring to the disciples of Christ, but 30 times. Guess how many times the word Christian occurs in the book of Acts? Any guesses? Two. One in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, and in Acts 26, verse 28. The simple fact is this, y'all. A disciple is a follower, and a follower of Christ is called commissioned and committed to follow Him. Many today call themselves Christian, would not qualify as a follower of Jesus. Would not. So let me show you what I mean. Wendy, you come and help me. I did my very first skit. I wrote my own skit. Everybody go, woohoo! Now, we have our master theater. What do they call you guys? Wendy. She's part of the Ponderay Players. She's a fabulous actress. And, thespian. Yeah. So, we're going to do a skit. I'm going to play the part of Jesus. And that is really, really sketchy. But I'm playing the part of Jesus. Wendy's playing the part of Wendy. Okay? So, begin scene. Wendy, do you love me?
Yes, Lord, I love you.
Then follow me. Wendy, follow me. What are you doing? Follow me.
Hey, Lord, I love you.
Oh.
Go, Jesus. Thanks for saving me.
If you don't follow me, then you're not my disciple.
I'm a Christian. I said the prayer.
Then, Wendy, follow me. Follow me. Follow me.
Okay, yes. Where you go, I'll go.
Then follow
I'm
me.
I'm yours.
Follow me.
I'm all in.
Follow me. Follow me.
Whoa. You didn't say anything about going deep.
Wendy, my followers follow me.
You know, pretty comfortable up on the shore right now. I mean, shallow fits me better.
And there's the difference between being a follower of Christ and a fan of Jesus. End scene. Thank you, Wendy. You see the difference? There are no shortcuts in following Jesus. Not any shortcut. You can try to make as many as you want, but there is no shortcut. Titus 1:16 says, such people claim they know God, but they deny Him by the way they live. They are, check this out, they are what? Detestable and disobedient, worthless for doing anything good. Ow. James 1:8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. James 4:4 says, you adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy with God? Now, let me clarify what adulterer means. Okay? Being unfaithful to the one that you're committed to. Okay? Being unfaithful to the one you're committed to. So whoever chooses to be a friend of the world takes his stand as an enemy of God. Too many Christians take this view of a cafeteria Christian. And you've heard me say that, right? I've got my cafeteria plate. Isn't that nice? My kids like these because their food doesn't touch when they put it. Right? But what's a cafeteria Christian? Well, it's where you pick and choose what you want out of the Word of God. Right? That's what it is. It's like, oh man, I'm going to pick a little bit of favor, and I'm going to have a little bit of that blessing, Lord. I like the blessing, right? And forgiveness, oh man, I need to be forgiven. I'm gonna take some of that forgiveness because I need that. And grace, man, this is the big spot. I'm putting a lot of grace on there because I like that. And healing, man, I'll take some healing because I've got some sore bones. And I want a double portion of anointing, God. I want, oh man, I want some of that. But let's see. I'm gonna pass on sacrifice. I don't want sacrifice. And giving, tithing, sowing, see, I gotta go buy something else. And loving others, that's kind of overrated, God. You don't see the people I live around. And feeding the poor, can I just say they just need to go get a job? So I'm gonna pass on that. That's it. I work hard for my money and my food so they can go get their own job. Praying for others, I'm the one that needs prayer, so I'm gonna pass on that one. And serving others, nah. That's overrated too. That's a day thing of the past. So I'm gonna pass on that. And forgiving others, no. They hurt me too bad. I'm not gonna forgive. That's cafeteria Christian. Can I just tell you, that dog don't hunt, because the scripture tells us very clearly how we're supposed to live. Plain and simple, and you can't argue it. Well, you can try. But I'll just say, you'll lose. Right? That's not what Christianity is about. We don't pick and choose. But that isn't all that God has planned, okay? That isn't all how God planned it. It's an all or nothing proposition. It isn't this or this. Or this, it isn't that. God says, I want it all. I want it all. And we struggle with that. James 2, 17 through 20 says, so you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith for you believe there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this. And they tremble in terror. So how foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father will enter heaven. Now Jesus, oh, this is getting good. Turn to your neighbor and elbow him and say, this is getting good. Jesus is going to start challenging our thinking here. Somebody want a Coke? Here's a can. Somebody want to, just don't spill it. Here, you can have that. I don't want to spill it. The janitor will fire me. So he's going to challenge our thinking. He's going to lay it out bold and straight forth. Okay? This is something that I had never caught before. In Luke 14, 28 through 30, it says, but don't begin until you count the cost. This is where it starts to kick us in the teeth a bit. Some of us. Well, me. You guys are all amazing, but it kicked me. It says, for who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there was enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and then everyone would laugh at you. That cracks me up. They would say that there's a person who started that building and couldn't afford to finish. How many of us know people that said a prayer and never followed Jesus? They God, I want you in my life. Forgive me of my sins. And that was it. And they went on their merry way. How many? Don't raise your hand, but we all know people. Maybe you're in this room right now. Right? They didn't count the cost. Careful, detailed, rational thinking in which you consider all aspects of what you're getting into before you commit. So what is Jesus saying there? He's saying this. Salvation is free, but there's a cost to following Jesus. There's a cost. Remember, discipleship will cost you. Okay? Do you do the math or what it takes to be a disciple is what he's challenging us to do. Okay? Don't make a flippant decision. If you commit, you commit. Jesus, I'm all in. Don't play games with God. I'm all in. Okay? Well, of course he does. Luke 14, 31 through 33. Or what about, this is the next parable. What about the king? What king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 can defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him? And if he can't, he will send a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. So you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own. So the building is illustrating this. Jesus said, sit down and see if you can afford to follow me. If you're willing to lay it down. If you're willing to give everything up. Right? Count the cost. The king story, Jesus says, sit down and see if you can afford to refuse my terms. Jesus doesn't want followers who rush into discipleship without thinking of what's involved. And this is the thing. I totally have missed this. Right? We are called to make disciples. Matthew 28. Go to all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to follow my commands. That's the piece that we leave out of that a lot. Right? We have an obligation. We, meaning we, have an obligation to make disciples. Getting them baptized. That's the first thing of obedience, is being baptized in water by immersion. And then teaching them to count the cost. Teaching them to follow the commandments. Follow the word of God. Okay? It's kind of like this. What happens when you, in the movies or whatever, when you put up a white flag? Right? It's kind of like that. You're like, God, I surrender to you. Right? Not like he's trying to kill us or anything, but I surrender. I'm done playing games. I'm done trying to do life in my terms. I'm done. I'm done. I'm done. I'm done. I forgive. I surrender. All right? I surrender. It's like the white flag. You're putting up the white flag. Okay? It's like that. This is complete and utter surrender. Christ gave up everything for me. Am I willing to give up everything for him? That's the question that we have to ask ourselves. And this is where we've missed it, I think. Jesus isn't asking for 10% of our life. He's asking for all. Total surrender. To follow him, his ways, his life, his generosity, his everything. We are owners of nothing, but stewards of everything. Got it? So let me wrap this up. Let me wrap this up. So what let me just say it this way. It doesn't matter to me if you call yourself a Christian or not. It used to bug me for a while because Christian, everybody's a Christian. If you were born in the United States, you're a Christian because we're a Christian nation. We're not. Plain and simple. We were founded on some Christian and biblical things, but look around. We're not a Christian nation. We have other countries sending their missionaries to the United States to get us saved. That's sad, but it's true. I have a friend that's a missionary in Mexico, and the church that he helped establish down there, they're planting churches all over the place in Mexico, and they're planting them here in the United States, and they're sending missionaries to the United States to bring the gospel. Because we're failing. Plain and simple. And I don't mean to be all that, but it's the truth. So it doesn't matter to me if you call yourself a Christian. But my question today is this. Are you a disciple? Are you sold out, fully devoted follower of Jesus? Let me ask this question. What would it look like? What could happen if us right here were sold out? What if we were fully sold out? Come and devoted followers of Jesus. We put up our white flag to God and we say, okay, God, I'm done living it on my terms. Obviously, I mess up my life. Obviously, I don't know what's really best for me, but you do. I surrender. What could happen? Think about it for a second. What could happen? What could happen? Our families coming to know Jesus. Marriages restored and renewed and strengthened. Our city. What could happen in our city? What could happen to our country? What could happen in our freedom? Think about it. Think about it for a second. Will you come deeper with me, New Life? Will you come deeper? When we sit down to calculate the cost of following Jesus, when we weigh the worst to the best, can I just tell you? He wins hands down. He is worth it. Jesus is worth it. Paul tells us in Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And can I just say, if you don't know anything about the life of Apostle Paul, his life sucked. Plain and simple. And you're like, oh, pastor said it sucked. You're probably more caught off guard by that, by the fact that Paul spent more time in prison and being beaten for his faith and persecuted for his faith, and it never once styled him, stalled him, or pushed him away. Even sitting in prison, he was singing the praises of the Lord. And winning people over, even the guards, he was winning them over to Jesus. How is that possible? Because he just said, God, I surrender my life to you. I surrender. There's a reason why out of the 27 books of the Old Testament, he wrote 13 of them. So he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The last parable in this is this. It finishes off by saying, in Luke 14:34 says, salt is good for seasoning. How many of you guys like salt? I'm a saltaholic. But if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? Flavorless salt is good neither for the soil nor the manure pile. It is thrown away. Anything with ears to hear should listen and understand. Matthew 5:13, Jesus calls us what? The salt of the earth. We are the preservative. We are the hope. How salty are you? How salty are you? And I'm not talking about being salty as in I'm salty. Hebrews 12:1-3. And I love this passage. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping what? Our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross. Disregarded its shame, now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. Bow your heads. So today I have two invitations that I want to present. The first one is, if you're here and you have never made a decision to accept the free gift of salvation and the grace of Jesus, I want to give you the opportunity. Romans 10:8-13 says, in fact, it says that the message is very close at hand. It is on your lips, and it is in your heart. And that message is the very message about faith that we preach. If you openly declare, here's how you accept Jesus as your Savior. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. As the scripture tells us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are all the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what are you saying, Pastor? What I'm saying is this. It's as simple as saying, Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I know that I'm a sinner, and I believe that you are who you say you are. I believe, God, that you are the Lord and Savior. And I believe, Lord God, that you died on a cross and that God raised you from the dead on the third day. And I declare that. And I believe that in my heart. That passage says that you're saved. So that's the first invitation. The second one is if you're sitting here and you're saying, gosh, Pastor, I recognize the cost. And I'm willing to commit my life to the Lord, to Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't just saying a prayer and skipping through into heaven. It isn't that at all. I'm talking about selling out. I'm talking about dying to who you are and why you live and why you breathe. Jesus is asking for 100% loyalty, commitment, and consecration. And you're saying, I've lived a watered-down, diluted form of Christianity. So those are the two invitations. Whichever one fits you. Maybe they both fit you. I don't know. But I've asked the worship team to sing a specific song this morning. And the song is titled, I Have Decided. It's an old song. The new version of it, but an old song. And here's what I'm going to challenge you to do. Is as we begin to sing that song, I want you to really begin to think about what has just been preached. Find out which one is where you're at. And if you're making that decision, then when we start to sing, you stand to your feet and I'm going to ask you to sing that song as a prayer. That's the prayer. Are you with me? So let's sing together. Go ahead, worship team.